Well, good morning to you all, especially again a welcome to any of the visitors with us. And I will introduce myself. My name is David Kingston. As you just heard, I'm one of the pastor elders here at BCF. And we're beginning a short series of three messages culminating on Easter Sunday. So today we're going to look at the raising of Lazarus. The three messages are all from the Gospel of John. Today we look at Lazarus. Next week Jim Kruskas will preach on the Palm Sunday, on the entry into Jerusalem and its consequences. And then following week Sandy Young will preach on Easter, on the resurrection. So our scripture is then from John chapter 11. I've titled this message, The Pathway to the Cross, Lazarus, because as you'll so see, this raising of Lazarus does indeed take Jesus on the pathway to the cross. We'll read from John 11, 1 through 44. It's a long passage, but that's actually quite good for you because it means that more of the message is inspired. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said. "He's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Father, we pray that you would take these words of your Holy Scripture and apply them to our hearts. Take my lips that they will speak your truth, and take our hearts and speak to them through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a familiar and yet an amazing story. Its amazing nature has actually caused some people to question why it is not included in the other three Gospels. How could the other Gospel writers fail to include such a public and such a major miracle, they ask? Jesus wasn't the only person, rather Lazarus wasn't the only person Jesus raised from the dead, and the Gospels record Jairus' daughter brought back to life, and the son of the widow of Nain is also brought back to life in Luke chapter 7. But these miracles were on people who had only just died. Lazarus was not just dead, he was dead, having been in the grave 4 days. So this was a sort of super miracle. And so why don't the other Gospels mention it? I think there's some good reasons why they don't. I'll just share with you one that I think makes sense to me. If we read in, going on into John chapter 12, we read this: "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Now, we could spend a long time talking about the evil nature of the chief priests, but I don't want to do that. My point is, it was dangerous being Lazarus in those years, right after Christ's own death and resurrection, when the Jews were constantly trying to put down Christianity and put down any evidence. I suspect they would have loved to have killed Lazarus as well, had this been public knowledge that he was raised from the dead. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't know exactly when they were all written, but most scholars agree they were written before John's Gospel. And so I think it's very plausible that those were written, or at least some of the precursors were circulating in oral form, before Lazarus had died. And it would have been dangerous for him to have this story of his resurrection then publicized in that way, while the Jewish state still existed, while the priests and the leaders of the Jewish state were trying to stamp out Christianity. So I think for Lazarus' safety, those Gospels do not include this story. John's Gospel was written somewhat later, and most likely then Lazarus had died, so it no longer mattered whether his story became public knowledge or not, because they couldn't do anything to him. He had died the second time, unfortunately for him. So whatever the real story is, I think there's some good reasons why the other Gospels don't mention the death of Lazarus. So let's move on from that slight just technical introduction, you might say, to what we actually can learn from this passage. And I've thought of four or five words that we can hang our hats on, as it were, as we think about this: the word of knowledge, a word of hope, a word of faith, a word of power, and a word of prophecy. So let's begin with the word of knowledge. The story really begins in John chapter 10. At the end of John chapter 10, we read that Jesus was in Jerusalem, but the Jews were trying to kill him. So he left there, went across the Jordan to where John had been doing his baptizing 2 or 3 years earlier. And Jesus himself had been baptized there. This map shows you roughly where this was. There's some question exactly where John was baptizing, but the weight of evidence seems to be in a place called Bethany beyond Jordan. And Bethany beyond Jordan is located, if people are right, just above the Dead Sea there. And the thing to notice is it's about 20 miles from the other Bethany, which is the Bethany where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. So about 20 miles. In those days, you didn't hop on your car down the interstate and get there in 20 minutes. You took a day to walk from one to the other. So it was a day's journey between where Jesus was and where Mary and Martha were. And so Lazarus became sick with what was obviously a life-threatening illness. Mary and Martha sent word by some messenger to Jesus with the implicit request that he would heal Lazarus. They probably knew of Jesus' ability to heal at a distance. He'd done that in the past. And they were perhaps hoping that Jesus would, in fact, heal Lazarus, even from that distance beyond the Jordan. But Jesus, surprisingly, does none of those things. He actually says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So he is saying then that the purpose of Lazarus' sickness and ultimately Lazarus' death is that he himself would be glorified. So he stays where he was 2 more days before telling his disciples they're going to go back to Judea. The disciples think he's crazy because the Jews are trying to kill him, and good old Thomas, cheerful Thomas, says, let's go and die with him, you know how he is. But then Jesus actually tells them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And this is very interesting usage of the word, because he uses the word asleep. He doesn't say Lazarus is dead. Now, he does say, the disciples don't get it. They say, well, if he's sleeping, that's great. You know, he'll get better. No, says Jesus. Actually, he's dead. Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Again, the whole purpose is so that people will believe. But let's go to him. So here are a couple of thoughts to come out of that. First of all, and I think perhaps the most important thought, is Jesus knows that death is not the end of life. Death is not the end of life. Death for Jesus is simply a sleep from which he will awaken the sleeper. Even in death, Lazarus is still our friend, and they go to him, not to his body. So in Jesus' view, Lazarus is just sleeping. Now, for Martha and Mary, he's dead. But for Jesus, he is simply sleeping, and Jesus, I'm going to wake him up. And so we can take this a step further and say, for the Christian, death is not the end. For the Christian, death is actually simply a sleep from which we will awake when Jesus comes back. And we know that from 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So Paul himself uses this image of sleep for death. It's not a permanent state. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, wrote, what is death at most? It's a journey for a season, a sleep longer than usual. So that if you fear death, you should also fear sleep. I don't know how many of us fear sleep. I don't. I sometimes indulge in it spontaneously. And so we don't fear sleep. So we should not fear death. It's interesting, actually, the word cemetery, have you ever thought this? The etymology of cemetery comes from the Greek koimetrion, which means a place of sleep. So our word cemetery is actually telling us that it is a place of sleep. It's a place from which we will eventually awake. So bottom line is that we as Christians do not need fear death. It's simply a sleep bridge into God's presence. Let me just digress here a little bit and ask a personal question. Are you afraid of death? Now, I don't mean, are you afraid of dying? That's something different. Okay. Anybody here is not afraid of dying? Put up your hand. Dying is not something to look forward to, right? It's going to be, I'm hoping for a quick heart attack. Actually, I'm hoping Christ will come first, but if he doesn't do that, I'm hoping that's some quick heart attack. But, you know, for some people, death is a long, drawn-out, painful process. So the process of dying is not something any of us look forward to. But death itself is something we can look forward to, because we know it's simply a sleep that will eventually usher us into Christ's presence. As Chrysostom says, it's a journey for a season, a sleep longer than usual. And so we should not, as Christians, for those that are believers, Christ followers, we should not fear death. However, if you're not a Christ follower, let me just say this very simply and plainly, if we're not a Christ follower, then death may be something you should fear. Because listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then Hebrews again, in following on from that first verse, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So there are two truths here. First of all, those who die outside of Christ will face judgment. We'll all face judgment, actually. Judgment seat of Christ. But those who've trusted Christ for salvation know we can face that judgment with Christ as our advocate. Christ, who was sacrificed once to take away our sins. He's going to come a second time to bring salvation. So for the Christian, death is not something to fear. It's simply a sleep. For those of you who may not yet be Christ followers, I appeal to you to think seriously about what will happen when you face death and what will happen after death. If you're not a believer, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. There's a second truth we can get out of this passage, and that is that Jesus knows the beginning from the end of our trials. Jesus knows the beginning from the end of our trials. And this, again, goes back to this map and the fact that there was a day's journey between Jesus and Mary and Martha. So let's go through the numbers here. Day one, the messenger sets out, gets to Jesus. That takes a day. Jesus gets the message but stays 2 days in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Then he says, let's go back. And it takes him a day to get back. So it's 4 days from the time the messenger set out to the time Jesus gets back to Bethany of Mary and Martha. And how many days has Lazarus been in the tomb? We're told 4 days. So the implication is that actually Lazarus died probably shortly after the messenger set out to tell Jesus that he was sick. So he's been in the tomb 4 days, and yet he was able to, and so when Jesus gets the messenger, Jesus knows all things. He knew that Lazarus was dead, but he could still say, this sickness will not end in death, because he knew he was going to be bringing salvation and resurrection to Lazarus. So he was able to give the messenger, the disciples, this message of hope, even though the facts seem to contradict everything that he said. And so the simple truth that he knew Lazarus' situation, he knew Mary and Martha's situation, means also he knows your situation. Whatever trials you're facing, whether it's struggles at school, or struggles with relationships, struggles with sickness, struggles with your job, struggles with loss of siblings or parents or whatever. Jesus knows your situation, just as he knew Lazarus' situation, just as he knew Mary and Martha's situation. And so he's able to understand, he's able to encourage you. If you come to him, he's able to bring you his love and his grace. It doesn't mean he'll automatically work out a perfect solution, We don't understand God's ways at all times, but he was able to say to Mary and Martha, this sickness is for the glory of God. And if he will enable you then to take your struggles, whatever they are, and to work them out to the glory of God. He will bring glory to his name through whatever he puts on your plate, whatever is on your plate now. So the hope is that Jesus knows your trials, and we're in his good and loving hands from now until eternity. So after a word of knowledge, we have a word of hope. Jesus returns to Bethany. He's met by Martha before he enters the village. And she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So Mary jumps about a million years into the future and says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. No, no, Jesus says, that's not anything about it. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And before we get to her answer, let's just make a note. This is one of the greatest of the I am sayings of Jesus. John's Gospel has all these I am sayings. I am the door, I am the way, and so on. Now, I am the resurrection and the life. And what a wonderful truth that is. And let's just unpack it a little bit. First of all, he is the resurrection and the life in himself, because he is the one who was himself resurrected from the grave, as we'll celebrate in just a couple of weeks. The Jewish leaders thought they could get rid of him. Pontius Pilate condemned him to death. The Roman soldiers knew how to kill people, and they did so with grim efficiency. The grave was closed with a huge stone, was sealed shut with Roman seals to keep the body inside. And yet Jesus burst the bonds of death and broke out of the tomb, scared the living daylights out of his disciples, but fulfilling them with joy. Yes, he is the resurrection and the life. He in himself has the power of God. He is God himself. He is the resurrection and the life. He's also the resurrection and the life to all believers. He says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So he is the resurrection and the life to all who believe in him. And this ties right in with what we're just saying about sleep being a death. So that means you. If you've trusted him as your Savior and your Lord, he is your resurrection and your life. The grave will not hold you. The cemetery will be a place of sleep. And one day, you, like him, will burst the bonds of death and go up to meet him in the air. What a glorious hope that is for us as believers. But then comes a word of faith. After Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life, he ends it by asking Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. That's an amazing word of faith. If you just think about it for a moment, we don't know much about Martha's interactions with Jesus. We know that she and Mary, her sister, knew Jesus, but we don't know how well they knew him. We don't know how much of his teaching they had been exposed to. We contrast Martha with Peter, for example. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, with him 3 years. And eventually, after being with Jesus for 3 years, or thereabouts, Jesus asks, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Martha, without that background that Peter had, comes up with the same expression of faith. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And notice, this is before Jesus has raised Lazarus. Lazarus is still in the grave. And yet Martha is saying to Jesus, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. So an amazing faith from this woman who trusted Jesus, in a sense, in spite of the evidence that her brother was dead in the tomb. Now, we know her faith wasn't perfect, because when Jesus commands that the stone be moved from the tomb, she says, oh, no, but don't do that. He's going to stink. Basically, he's dead for 4 days. So her faith wasn't perfect, but nevertheless, it was real. And So we can take an encouragement from Martha, even with that less understanding than she had. We have so much more. We have the Gospels, we have Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James, Jude, John's letters. We have the whole New Testament to reinforce our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And with so much less to go on, she made this amazing profession of faith. So, do you believe? Can you say with Martha, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world? And then we come to the word of power. This is where it gets really good. So Jesus, after talking with Martha, he then goes to meet Mary, who falls weeping at his feet and says the same thing that Martha said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus is deeply moved by this, by her grief. We read in the NIV, it reads, he was deeply moved and spirit and troubled. And according to one commentator I read, the Greek could better translate it, he became angry in spirit and very agitated. So Jesus was really angry about what was going on. What was he angry about? Not at Mary and Martha, obviously. He was angry at death itself and angry at the sin that ultimately had led to death, because sin is the root of all death, and angry at the pain that it caused Mary and Martha and those others standing around. So he wept. We have that amazing verse, Jesus wept with Mary and Martha. And so I think we can say very clearly this as a model for us of Christian mourning. There may be some who think, well, as Christians, we shouldn't mourn because our loved ones are with Christ. Well, that's fine and dandy. But we still miss them. We still are going to miss them until we ourselves die. And so it's totally appropriate to show our grief at the loss of loved ones by weeping with Jesus. We don't wail in the sense of this, this is so terrible a loss, it's never going to be repeated, never. You know, wailing is an expression of despair. Wailing to me means despair. We're not wailing in that sense. We don't despair. We know we'll meet them again if they're believers. But we can weep and express our grief. Jesus then orders the mourners to take the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. And Martha objects there'll be a stench due to decomposition. The Jesus is raising, and I was someone who had already begun to decay. The Jews of a later time, but this may have been a belief even with Mary and Martha, but certain Jews of a later period had the idea that the soul kept on returning to the grave for 3 days. The soul would go back to the grave and see the body and hope to get back inside it. And that would do that for 3 days. Well, on the fourth day, when the soul goes back to the grave, the body's starts to decompose. Soul says, okay, game up, that's it. I'm going to abandon the body. Now, whether that's not a Christian belief, that was a Jewish thought of the time. But the bottom line is, Jesus' raising of Lazarus was a double miracle. He wasn't just dead. He was dead and had started to decompose. So he was dead. And so that's a pretty amazing miracle. So the scene is set. The stone's been rolled back. Jesus looked up and says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So again, this whole idea, the whole purpose of this miracle was for people to believe. The miracle is not just for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but for all the curious spectators standing around and down the years of time for you and for me, that we may believe. So Jesus then calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And I agree with those who've suggested Jesus had to specify it was Lazarus who should come out. Otherwise, every occupant of that grave would have come out at the same time. So Lazarus comes out, probably hopping or shuffling because of the grave clothes, and Jesus tells them to take off the grave clothes and let him go. So what an amazing miracle. And the simple lesson for us is that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, even somebody really, really dead like Lazarus. We can be sure he can raise us up at the end, at the last day. He is worthy of our full hope and trust and confidence. So finally, we come to a rather sad part of this, a word of prophecy. I didn't read this part in the beginning to save a little time, but the chapter goes on to talk about the Jews' reaction. So the Jews who are there to help Martha and Mary in their grief, many of them believed, we read. That was great. They trusted Jesus and they saw what he had done. But some of them went back to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and said, look what this guy has done. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. We've got a problem, guys. Because now the Jewish leaders are saying, this is bad, because now so many people are going to believe in Jesus, they'll start a new mass movement, they'll have caused riots and problems, the Romans will come and take away our place. We're going to lose our place, they were saying, because of what Jesus has just done. And that, of course, led them to think about trying to kill Lazarus. But in the meantime, they said, well, let's put a stop to it once and for all, let's kill Jesus. And so scripture reads in John chapter 12, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So we can expound here on the evil nature of the chief priests and their blindness to the truth and so on, but I don't want to go down there. What I want to do is just make one simple point. The raising of Lazarus was the event that precipitated Jesus' own death. By raising Lazarus, he was, in a sense, signing his own death warrant. Knowing that this would happen, Jesus still went ahead and did it. And that just shows us that this Jesus' death again was not some horrible accident, but was part of God's plan for his kingdom. By giving life to Lazarus, Jesus put his own life on the line. But it's only through his death that life comes for the world. So Lazarus was raised, Jesus was then crucified, and through that we have the promise of eternal life. So we can rejoice that death is not the end of our lives, that we have a Saviour who offers a hope of resurrection, we have a Saviour who invites our faith and our trust, we have a Saviour who brings the dead to life, who willingly face death for us. And so our fitting conclusion will be in the words of Jude 24 and 25, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. What a glorious Saviour we have.